Welcome to the Pneuma Church Podcast. Wherever you are in the world, we are so glad you've joined us. Our prayer is that this message will reveal more of who our Heavenly Father is as we grow deeper in intimacy with Jesus. Enjoy the message.
I'm really excited about these next, four Sundays. Next week we will be streaming, but for the next, this Sunday and the next two Sundays after that, we will be joining in on a series on Christology. And so I'm kicking it off and laying the foundation for this series. I'm so excited about it. And it's really important, even as we come to a time that's very important in our calendar as Christians, which is Easter. The season has now started with, you know, there was Ash Wednesday and Shrove Tuesday and Lent. So we're well and truly in a trajectory to Easter. And so if you don't know what Christology is, it's a big word, but don't let that scare you. It's literally, in its simplest form, the study of who Jesus is. And so over the next 4 weeks or so, we'll be delving deeper into who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what that means for us. So who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what it all means for us. And so cultivating an accurate Christology, it matters. It matters a lot because who Jesus is and what he did, what he came on this earth to do, tells us and points us to who we really are as followers of Jesus. You know, Jesus was so uncommon. That's what I love about Jesus, so uncommon. And Jesus and this world were and are at polar opposites. And so our aim at looking at Christology is for it to point us back to Jesus and teach us how to live like Jesus uncommonly in a common world for the sake of the world and ultimately for the glory of God. And so it's important for us as followers of Jesus or people in the room who are starting to want to know more about Jesus to go back to the scriptures, to go back to the Bible and ask the Holy Spirit for wisdom and revelation and discernment to reveal Jesus to us. And you know, the Bible, I became a Christian at, 10, 11. So when I would read the Bible, I would be like, I don't understand this at all. The Psalms were nice because I like poetry. The older I've become, the more I've journeyed with the Lord, you realize that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is threaded together in such a rich, powerful, and beautiful narrative. There's not one story, one chapter, one word that contradicts another. There's not one verse not connected to another, not one word out of place. And so it's a rich tapestry that weaves and interlocks. And, you know, when we read from Genesis, it starts off in a profound way describing how a powerful God, you know, created the world and everything in it, then created us, well, the first Adam, in his image. And its crescendo is found in Revelation 22, when he says, "Behold, I am coming soon." And so I think it's important as we begin Christology. There are a lot of big words. There's a lot of scripture today. So I want you to try to keep up. It's really important for us to understand this word, hermeneutics. Who's heard of the word hermeneutics before? It's really, hermeneutics is defined as how we interpret the Bible. And so hermeneutics tells us to interpret the Bible through the filter, through the lens of the cross. It means that as we read all of Scripture, it's a unified story that finds its ultimate meaning, focus, and pinnacle in the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. It's the practice of cross-examining. Do you get what I tried to do there? It's a process of cross-examining every passage to see how it points to, reflects, or is fulfilled by Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. I want you to think about cross-examining everything we talk about in this series. As you go home and you read your word, cross-examining it. And you know, and Jesus said something so profound in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, that will be really the foundation of what we unpack today, week one of this Christology series. You can find it in your Bibles in Matthew 5, 17 to 20. It's such a beautiful passage, Sermon of the Mount, Sermon on the Mount. And so it's Matthew 5, and it says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Yeah, that's important. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It's a lot in there. It's a lot of meat in there. But let's just simplify it. The law, referred to as the Torah, the Jewish word meaning teaching or the law, the first five books of the Bible, based on the first five books of the Bible, it was a guide for Israel to live as a holy, just, and set apart society for God. And then when you think of the prophets, they wrote about how Israel failed to live by God's wisdom by violating the law. That's the content of those. God spoke to them and they were God's mouthpiece to warn the people. But you read the prophets and it shows us how Israel failed to live by God's standard. The more laws that were created, which were 611 by the time of Jesus, that's a lot. The more the people did not obey God, the further they departed from the law in some ways. But the law also set a standard in them understanding sin. As Paul said in Romans 7, "What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if he had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." Yeah. And so, however, its guidelines on how to live could never fully empower God's people to live differently until Jesus. Yeah. What the law could not do, Jesus did. Are you with me? Okay. In continuation in Romans 8, Paul says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so Jesus was the perfect embodiment of the law, because he heard the Father's voice and he obeyed it. If you read throughout the Old Testament, God is looking across the earth to see who would hear him and who would obey. And no one did this completely until Jesus. And so Jesus did not come to invalidate the Old Testament law, but to bring it to his intended goal. Because he provided the perfect obedience and ultimate sacrifice that the law pointed towards. And so Jesus fulfilled the penalty of the law and the prophets for us by his death on the cross, taking the penalty we deserved. So Jesus was sent as an offering for sin, a substitute to condemn sin on the cross. And so now we are empowered by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And so the law, like the prophets, they were a signpost pointing to Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, the law is fulfilled within him. And the role is taken up and surpassed by his saving work on the cross. And so just to go a little bit deeper, Jesus also used this phrase in Matthew 11 when he said, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. This means the whole of the Old Testament points to Jesus and his kingdom. For example, the Old Testament talked a lot about the temple. You can read in the Old Testament about the incredible detail that the Lord gave about to the people about building the temple. It's amazing. The temple was a place where God met with his people, and the priests represented the people. God came near to God and offered sacrifices. But when Jesus came, he said something greater than the temple had arrived in Matthew 12, 6. So Jesus fulfills everything that the temple represented before. He is the true temple, the true high priest, and the final sacrifice. Because of him, those of us who belong to him are granted access to draw near to God through him. Isn't it amazing? Like, it blows my mind. We're called to live lives offered continually in worship. And as we heard last week when Pastor Vanya preached, we become God's dwelling place, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. You know, when it's not complete to talk about this passage about Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets without speaking to this as well. How about moral commands? We find in the 12 commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, the same passage that we read about, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, Jesus explained that these commands point to a deeper kind of obedience. So the scribes and the Pharisees focused only on the outward behavior, what we could see as humans. But Jesus teaches that true obedience comes from the heart. So the command not to murder is fulfilled when his people reject hatred. So it's a much deeper command. The command against adultery is fulfilled when people reject even a lustful thought. So not even doing it, it's more. It's a heart obedience. Are you with me? So in this way, every command in the Old Testament fits into the bigger story that finds its fulfillment in Jesus and the inner, remember, not outward, inner transformation that he brings to his people. He filled the law with meaning. He filled the law with grace. It was no longer a distant hope for the Jewish people, but a present reality that everything that they had grown up with, the promise of the Messiah, and everything that the Pharisees and scribes knew about the Messiah from the scripture points to Jesus, and that the law would be fulfilled in his coming. That's the beauty of Jesus. Think about it for a moment. Once we were empty vessels trying to find our own way, defining morality by our own human standards. And let's be honest, the goalposts, they're moving. They're constantly shifting on what is good. I love to talk about this. I had this conversation this week with someone. What is good now is completely different to the definition in our society of what was good 50 years ago. The goalpost will shift, because if we're setting it in our own minds, we're not perfect. We're not the people to set those goalposts. But in Jesus, we are the dwelling place of God because of Jesus. So that's his beauty. It's not by our own standards, but we live by his. This is our foundation for an accurate Christology. And so if this is our foundation, we also believe that. Now, most of us in this room would know this. Jesus is God who took on flesh, yes, through the virgin's womb, and he lived as a man in flesh, fully man, fully God, throughout his life, baptism and temptation, all the way to his death and resurrection. Yeah. So John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yeah. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. if we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father, as it says in John 14. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work." We also believe that Jesus suffered in flesh through death and dying, but then clearly showed he was God in his resurrection and ascension. It says in Matthew 27, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Matthew 28, "Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." As he said, yes. If this is our basis for an accurate Christology, who Jesus is, we are also convinced that we're not righteous without him. It's a different kind of righteousness, as it says in Romans 3:10. We also believe that our best efforts, our striving, doing things in our strength, have nothing on God's grace, as it tells us in Ephesians 2. And also that we are completely without hope apart from Jesus, Ephesians 2:12. Our Christology should reflect the truth of God found in Jesus. There is no salvation apart from his person, his life, his work, word, hope, promise, intercession, obedience, or love. And our dependence on the Holy Spirit is only possible because of the redemption gained for us in the work that Jesus did in going to the cross. Everything finds its intended destination in him. This is our foundation of Christology as believers, and anything else denies the divinity, the power, and the authority of Jesus. That is to say, if the cross is only a tragic death, not a martyr's, like a martyr's death, and not God the Son willingly obeyed the Father to save us, then Jesus is just a powerful example of courage. And examples alone can't save us. We're still stuck trying to fix ourselves. If Jesus isn't truly God, as we, you know, confess the Nicene Creed, right? Begotten, not made, one with the Father. Then his death and resurrection don't actually accomplish salvation. Instead, religion becomes about what we do to earn God's approval. It becomes legalistic. If Jesus didn't really rise and ascend to heaven, as described in the book of Acts, then there is no living Savior reigning now and no real hope that humanity's been restored. Faith becomes exhausting because we're trying to power it ourselves. It's impossible. And if the Holy Spirit hasn't been sent, also promised in the book of Acts, day of Pentecost, then Christians are left trying to live the Christian life in their own strength, telling a story has no present power behind it. But if Jesus is truly God, truly risen, truly ascended, and has sent the Spirit, then salvation is God's work and not ours. And the Christian life is lived by his power, in his power, not by a human effort. You know, Colossians 1, I told you there's a lot of scripture today, 1:15-20. Talks about the preeminence of Christ. This is such an important passage of scripture for us as believers, especially as it pertains to our Christology, what we know and believe of Jesus. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus the Son. Isn't that beautiful? And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, us, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Indeed, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And he says, which I, Paul, am minister. Isn't that amazing? So we have our foundation. So if Christology tells us who Jesus really is, and as a result, who we really are, then it is so important as people who profess to know Jesus, to know him, to follow him, to love him, that we evaluate our Christology. Evaluating our Christology is necessary for us to identify if we're seeing God rightly, if we're seeing the scriptures rightly. And the evidence of good Christology in our lives is not that we've confessed that Jesus is Lord and Savior. That's part one, yeah? But it's a life that is devoted to Jesus in action, in worship and obedience. That's the evidence. And you know, maybe you today have had these conversations. I mean, I was surprised that COVID was 7 years ago. It seems like yesterday that whole thing happened, probably because of the trauma. But we heard so many people. I don't know if you heard about it, but I had many conversations with people that began deconstructing. We heard this word. Who's heard this word? Deconstructing, yeah? And it got given a really bad rap. They were deconstructing their beliefs, their thoughts, their faith. And many were ostracized and judged for it. But I want to submit something to us this morning. It is healthy for us to evaluate and deconstruct when our Christology is incorrect. When what we have understood does not line up with the scriptures. If there's something that we're living in our lives that does not line up with this, maybe we need to realign ourselves, deconstruct in the proper way, because it's incorrect what we have understood. And where God's word has been used out of context. Happens all the time. I've used God's word out of context. You know that one? What's that one? About the desires of your heart. God will give you all the desires of your heart. I used to read that out of context all the time. It happens. It's okay. Like, we are on that journey. But it's important that once we know, once we read, we turn, we repent. That's all. It's just turning from what we're doing and going, oh yeah, I'm aligned now with what this means in context. And also, when we have legalism in our hearts, it's important to evaluate and deconstruct. Legalism is just believing that we can earn God's grace and justification, yeah? He's already done it. And so we need to seek the revelation and wisdom that's available to us through the Holy Spirit as we read his word. What do we know about God? What do we believe about God? What does this revelation teach us about how we see ourselves, how we see sin, how we see grace, how we see others, how we love others, How do we navigate life and really difficult times? How do we navigate suffering? It informs everything. And so this scripture in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, shows us that we can't reach God's perfect standard on our own, which leads us to rely on Jesus. And under the new covenant, we live by following him and his teachings. It's supposed to move us towards Jesus. And so, you know, it talks about the scribes and the Pharisees in this chunk of scripture. They were the law keepers. They kept the law. If anyone kept the law to the very dot, to the very letter, it was them. But as righteous as their obedience was, they weren't righteous in the eyes of God. Our salvation is not determined by our actions or, you know, who, but it's more, in, but it's not determined by our actions, sorry, but who we believe in. Therefore, when it talks about a greater righteousness than the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, it's talking about a different kind of righteousness. And so maybe some scribes and some Pharisees, they had that true righteousness, but Jesus wasn't criticizing each individual Pharisee. He was criticizing the system that they all perpetuated, they all represented. And when you look through the scriptures, you can see the Pharisees seldomly evaluated their theology. The majority of Pharisees and scribes probably didn't question when Jesus was standing right in front of them. Maybe they had so much confidence in their own revelation of the Torah, of the law. And so you can see that through the Gospels that the Pharisees and scribes had the appearance of righteousness. I'm just going to detour for a second. The appearance of, that kills us as believers. It's killing the church. The appearance of, we really need to be mindful of that. And the Lord is on that. And can I wasn't going to say this, but we all have some Pharisee in us, let's be honest. It's the truth. We can be honest in church, right? Vulnerable. I have some Pharisee in me. Yeah? It's really important that we see the distinction, the contrast. Outward righteousness, it impresses people. It does. Even right here up now, people are like, maybe I can never talk like that here. Maybe it will impress people, but does it impress God? You know, sometimes we live, and this is what I've been so convicted about this year. I wasn't going to preach, it's not in my notes, but I'm just going to go here for a second because I feel led to. This year, I've felt so convicted about if I did the bare minimum, maybe no one would know. I could still get up here and preach, could do research. I could do, no one would know, but he would know. He would know. And it breaks my heart that sometimes as the church we lead like that. We need to be aware of the appearance of. Everyone's on a journey in different areas. It's not the same area. But I think we all need to constantly cultivate repentance in our lives. Realign ourselves with the word when something isn't right, when we've misunderstood something. Oh, yeah, I didn't know that. Upon further study, it doesn't mean that. Or I've been living my life like that. Yeah, maybe I'm going to shift. That's not what Jesus meant by that. I'm going to shift. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. There is so much our Christology flows into. If we have an accurate Christology, then, you know, even what we sang, one of the songs we sang, it's about what we believe about who we are as we profess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The word says in 1 Peter 1:9, Hebrews 12:28, we are priests, kings, and prophets. If we have an accurate Christology, then this is who we believe we are. We are his body, his holy and anointed temple of living stones, Ephesians 5:23, 1 Peter 1:5, and so many others, but I'll just keep it to two. We are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. Right? We are also sons of God by adoptions, Galatians 4, 6 to 7, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2, 6, and are called to be victorious over Satan, Ephesians 6, 11.
Fade down.
Not only that, but if we pray in his name, the Father responds affirmatively to the will of the Son reflected in our own prayer, John 14.
All right, I'm going to slowly
pray. And if we're known by Jesus, we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 8, 6:19. So when we see Scripture through the lens of the cross, hermeneutically, it's really important that we do that. When we read the word, okay, how does this point to Jesus? How does it point me to Jesus? You know, Ephesians 5:1, it says, be imitators of God as beloved children. It's really important when we're viewing Scripture through the filter of the cross. It does not say to imitate God to become children. It says to imitate God because you are beloved children. And when we walk in our identity as children of God, our nature and our conviction is to imitate him. Because when we imitate him as children, we're just being God's kids. So we're just being our Father's children. And just as we are affirmed of who we are in Jesus, the following comes as a result of following Jesus too, which to have a complete picture. Remember, I'm just giving an overview. We're going to deep dive into this in the next couple of weeks. But if we follow Jesus, we share in his suffering on the way to sharing in his glory. In 1 Peter 4:13, it talks about that. This call to follow him has many facets. And when we don't speak of the truth of suffering, it gives an incomplete and inaccurate picture of what our lives look like following Jesus. Having accurate theology means we understand there'll be suffering involved. You know, I've often preached from Matthew 16:33. In this world, you might have trouble. You will have trouble. He promised it. But then he said, take heart, I have overcome the world. Also, our Christology will spill out into the world and the love we have for one another and people in general. You know, evaluating our Christology is not just about learning some theology. Maybe you learned some new words this morning on a Sunday in church. The ripple effects of our Christology, who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what that tells us about that may determine the salvation of those that God has called us to. And so when we see the Scripture through the lens of the cross hermeneutically, this one, John 13:35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If we see it hermeneutically, it reshapes our vision of the church. Imagine the impact we would have if we loved each other well. If we are called to walk in love, as it says in Ephesians 5:2, as Jesus loved us, how is our current Christology informing how we do that? There is a line, a thread, backwards from how we love one another, right back to what we believe about Jesus and who he is. How accurate is this according to the Scriptures, according to this, and our revelation, and cross-examining every passage to see if it points to, reflects, or is fulfilled by Jesus? Because if we're to imitate God as dear children, we're also called to declare the gospel. Matthew 28, right? The Great Commission. How is our Christology helping or hindering us from doing this? So Christology is a study of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what that means for us. What about our understanding this morning? Where's our understanding? And there's no judgment. We're all on a journey. Some here have been following Jesus for a week, some a month, some 20 years, some 50 years. We're all on a journey. Has our Christology been watered down by the culture of this world? That happens. Do we need to realign ourselves this morning? I'm going to get you to stand with me.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast. And we realize that not everyone has had the opportunity to respond to the good news of the gospel. And for this reason, in all of our services and platforms, we want to extend to you the opportunity to follow Jesus. The Bible teaches us that we have been created for a relationship with God. However, sin, which is essentially disobedience, independence, and disbelief, or us simply missing the mark, entered the world and separated us from God. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death, and a debt was owed, and the Bible tells us that he, Jesus, demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God so loved the world that he gave us Jesus, that whoever believes in him will be saved. All that is required of anyone is that they believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who came, lived, died, and rose again so that we could be forgiven, made right, and given the right to become children of God and to have life forevermore with him. Today, you can begin a relationship with Jesus. To believe in him is to simply to respond with faith in our hearts and confess with our mouths that he is Lord. And we do that through a simple prayer. Follow along with me. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I thank you that you love me and came to forgive me of my sin. I repent from my old way of life and I turn to follow you. I receive the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can live a life of following after you. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God and that I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you prayed this prayer for the first time, we would love to connect with you and connect you to your next step and the local church in your area. You can contact us on our website at newmar.church. Thanks for listening.